Let us now give our attention to the reading of the Holy Law of God. The Law of God is a gift of God. It displays to us His will, how we ought to serve Him and to live unto Him, as well as a means to convict us of sin, of anything that we are doing contrary to His will. So we thank Him for His law. Exodus chapter 20, the verses 1 through 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We want to turn in the gospel of our Lord, the gospel according to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll begin our reading this morning from verse 13 through verse 34. Mark chapter 10, 13 through 34. And they brought young children to him, that is, to Jesus, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do, that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many there are first, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. We'll read that far in the Holy Word of God. Beloved congregation, one of the so-called major religions of the world requires five things, they say, in order to be saved. You need to make a pilgrimage once in your lifetime. You need to fast. You need to confess not only a certain God, but also a certain prophet of that God. You need to pray five times a day, and you need to give charitable contributions to the needy. And even if you do all these things, there's no guarantee, they say, that that particular false God will save you. Another major world religion has 613 laws that are required that you keep them all. And the list goes on and on for each major and minor religion of the world. You've got to do something, sometimes a very great deal, in order to appease the God, in order to satisfy this God, in order to earn salvation. But there's only one religion, congregation, that is true, and that serves and worships the true and living God. There is only one religion that requires the precise and correct price for salvation. And that one religion requires a price that is far higher than any person would ever be able to pay. And yet God Himself has told us that that one true religion, with its astronomically high price for salvation, offers salvation free of charge to the greatest of sinners. It costs us nothing. And yet, the price that was paid is so great that all the human race combined could never have paid the least of it. But it was paid by God Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. In fact, God says in His Word, as we hope to consider this morning, that this salvation is not reserved for the rich. It is not reserved for those who are mighty. It is not just for the intellectually gifted. It is not for those who are powerful. No, we are told by God the very opposite, that the kingdom of God must be received as a little child. And if we don't receive it that way, we cannot enter His kingdom. The one true God is the God of the Bible, the Old and New Testament. The one true religion is Christianity. And the one price that alone can save us from our sins and set us free from the grip of sin is the sacrifice of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was Jesus Himself who told us, who tells us this morning, that we must receive the kingdom of God as a little child, or we shall not receive it at all. Our text for this morning is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 15, where Jesus says to us, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Our theme for this morning is receiving the kingdom of God. In the first place, it's always helpful to see what was the setting. Why did Jesus say this when he did? What was going on at the time? So we'll consider that first. In the second place, what does Jesus mean? What does it mean to receive the kingdom? What does it mean to receive? What is the kingdom of God? And what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God as a little child? And finally, let's consider the application of these words. What does that all have to do with us today? So, receiving the kingdom of God, the setting, the meaning, and the application of what Jesus says in this verse. If you look at Mark chapter 10, it's actually a little picture of almost any part of the Gospels. Jesus' entire ministry. In the first part of the chapter, you find the Jewish leaders questioning our Lord about, well, they're always questioning about something. This time it's about divorce. And they're trying to get Him to say something which is contrary to the Word of God. Now, boys and girls, that's actually silly when you think about it. Here the Jewish leaders are trying to get Jesus to say something against the Word of God when He is the Word of God. When He is one, the one who inspired the very writing of the Word of God. Well, Jesus defends His Father's creation. The command where God says, "Father and mother shall be left, the two shall cleave to one another and be one. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." It's because of the hardness of hearts that Moses ever considered divorce. And then after this discussion with the Jewish leaders, then the scene changes dramatically. After speaking about the institution of marriage, then in verse 13 we find these words, "And they brought young children to Him," that's to Jesus. And interestingly, as I was reading this verse at home and comparing it with the other Gospels where we find the same story, in none of the Gospels does it say parents. It just says they. So whether it was parents or friends or a brother or a sister, that's already an encouragement to us that if you have a friend who is not saved, who doesn't know the Lord, or maybe a Sunday school teacher, you have students who you know are not following the Lord and fearing God, well, God is calling us in that little passage to bring these young people, these children, to the Lord. Mark says in our chapter here, young children were brought to Jesus. Luke mentions infants, newborns, were brought to Him. Now, why were people bringing these children to the Lord Jesus? Well, Mark tells us so that Jesus would touch them. Now, maybe some of them were sick or needed healing. We really don't know. We don't read about that anywhere, but Matthew tells us that the children were brought so that Jesus would put His hands on them and pray. And it was customary in those days for the Jewish people to bring their children to the rabbis, to the teachers, and to ask them to bless their children and to pray for them. And so here, these people were openly confessing and honoring Christ at least as a rabbi, maybe as much as a prophet, or maybe by true faith as more than that. But at any rate, they bring their children to Jesus, openly confessing that they wanted His blessing upon them. Now try to picture the scene, boys and girls. We know that Jesus was busy from morning till night, that people were constantly coming for cures. He was preaching the gospel and teaching the kingdom of glory. We read that He was up sometimes late at night praying. Early in the morning they would come again. It seemed to be nonstop busyness. And here, these people are bringing children to Him. And you could imagine that the disciples, seeing this, were thinking, well, Jesus has no time for this. There's so many important things to do and places He has to reach. And so we find in our chapter that the disciples begin to rebuke these people, not to bring them to Jesus, not to take time away from everything else that was happening just for this purpose. They rebuke those, we read, that brought them. Now we don't know what the disciples said, but when you think about it, they were treating these people as if they had done something wrong. We don't rebuke someone unless they did something wrong. And so the disciples were sending a message. It's not right to bring children. What can children learn from Jesus? What can infants do with Jesus? But what's fascinating, our Lord would have none of it. In the strongest possible Greek phrase that could be used, Jesus expresses His great displeasure. Not with the adults who bring these children, but with the disciples. In other words, children, He rebuked the disciples' rebuke. And the word used means He was angered, He was vexed by their behavior in treating these adults like this and sending away these children. And then we read in verse 16 of Luke 18, Jesus called unto His disciples. He said, suffer the little children. In other words, allow the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not. For of such, He says, is the kingdom of heaven. Allow them to come. Don't hinder the children from coming to Me. Because, He says, these are the very ones who make up My kingdom, God's kingdom. In other words, boys and girls, Jesus was upset with His disciples for going contrary, the opposite of that which He had come into the world to do. And that is to build the kingdom of God. Not an earthly kingdom with armies and fortresses, but a spiritual kingdom in the lives and hearts of people. And He's saying to us this morning that some of those building blocks that He uses to make up that kingdom are children and infants. But it's obvious by what follows that Jesus doesn't limit the kingdom of God to just infants and children, but He uses them to emphasize a very important point about salvation and about who it is that makes up His kingdom. The words of our text begin, verily I say unto you. Whenever we see the word verily, just think truly. And whenever we see that word, just know, young people, that Jesus is saying something very, very important. Now, everything that Jesus says is important. But when Jesus emphasizes something by saying verily or by repeating it twice, we should really be paying extra attention. Verily, He says, truly I say unto you, whosoever, so now that's anybody and everybody, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. This verse is written almost identically a tiny little difference which has no meaning difference at all, identical in all accounts. It's something that Jesus said that must have been cemented into the minds of the apostles who heard it and the evangelists who wrote it. Here what our Lord is doing is expanding and explaining what he said in the verse before. Yes, he says, of such infants and children shall be the kingdom of God. He doesn't say people like them, people similar to children. He says, of such. So he says, infants and children. But now, in the next verse, whosoever it be, whether it be a child, whether it be a youth, whether it be somebody in middle age, whether it be somebody who's very old, highly educated, not so educated, rich or poor, powerful or slave, whoever it is, shall not receive the kingdom of God if they don't receive it as a child. Let's turn that into a positive statement, because sometimes we have trouble thinking through negatives. Whosoever shall enter into the kingdom of God will have to receive it as a child. Now that's something to think about. At first glance, that maybe is a surprising message from Jesus to us this morning. Let's first try to understand, what is Jesus meaning by the kingdom of God? Before we can receive something, and in this case he says before we can receive the kingdom of God, we certainly ought to know what it is we're getting, what it is we're receiving, what do we want. Our Lord uses the words kingdom of God in many places in the gospel. We don't have the time to go through nearly all of them. I just want to mention some of them, and you'll see right away, as I begin to quote certain verses, make a comment or two, I think the picture will start getting very clear to you what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. For example, in Matthew 6, he speaks about seeking first the kingdom of God, and then all the other things we need in daily life will be added to us. So right now we have a distinction between the kind of things that eating and drinking and clothing and buildings and jobs, that's one thing, but he says seek first the kingdom of God and then all the other things you need will be added unto you. Matthew 12, how hard it is for a rich man to enter it. We read that later in our chapter. In Matthew 19, he says the publicans and the harlots were entering into the kingdom of God before the self-righteous Jewish leaders. In Matthew 21, Jesus warns the leaders that the kingdom of God will be taken from them and given to the Gentiles. In Mark 4, Jesus compares, boys and girls, the kingdom of God to a man planting seeds. And then that man, wanting to know what's happening, he gets up at night and he gets up during the day, and maybe 4 in the morning and 10 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. And he's watching those seeds and he's watching them grow, and he sees the growth, but he can't figure out how that all works. Jesus says that. Then a little while later, he compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. He says it starts small, but it grows large. In Mark chapter 9, he says some of the disciples would see the kingdom of God coming with power. Well, that's an obvious reference to Pentecost. They would see the kingdom of God exploding and expanding in their lifetime. Then later, in Mark 9, Jesus contrasts how better it is to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to enter into hell with two eyes. So there, the kingdom of God is starting to take on a little bit bigger size and picture than just something in this life. He's saying better to enter the kingdom of God than to enter into hell. Then in Mark 14, the very famous saying of Jesus at the Last Supper, notice this one, Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Think about that. When would Jesus sit down with his disciples again? That would be in glory. So now the kingdom of God that he's talking about in that verse isn't even talking about this life. He's now clearly referring to the life to come. Jesus says to Pilate in the Gospel of John, "My kingdom is not of this world." So anybody who thinks the kingdom of God is about establishing some earthly kingdom with kings and princes and armies and all that, no, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom." Now, to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. Who is the king of the kingdom of God? God says in Psalm 2, it is Jesus Christ. It is Christ. I, he says, the Father, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In Ephesians 1, the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, just to kind of cut the list short a little bit, we read that at last the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All power, Jesus said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So if we place all of these passages side by side, what can we conclude? What is the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, we learn that natural man, as we are born apart from the grace of God, has no interest in this kingdom, is not part of this kingdom, has no real urgency to become part of this kingdom, and is commanded by Christ to seek this kingdom first. We also read in Scripture that not many rich people, not many influential people, not many, well, no self-righteous people will be there. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." We also have learned from these verses that Christ rules over everything, but he rules all things for the church. We also learn that the kingdom of God came with power on the day of Pentecost. God's Spirit came down and changed the lives of so many people and expanded, as it were, the borders of the kingdom of God into the Gentile lands. So just like a mustard seed, how many people were in the upper room, boys and girls, after Jesus' ascension into heaven? 120. And then the very day of Pentecost, from 120 in one room to 3,000, and then a few days later to 5,000, or maybe 5,000 more. So just like Jesus said, starting very small, the kingdom of God grew and grew and grew. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, young people, is God's spiritual reign, his rule through Jesus Christ over all those who are his and will be his. And he exercises this rule through Jesus, as the king. And Jesus rules in our lives, in this kingdom, by means of the Word of God and by means of the Spirit of God, poured out and dwelling in believers' hearts. So when Jesus says we must receive the kingdom of God, that he is simply saying we are to receive Jesus as our King. We are to receive the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We are to follow the King in his ways, heeding his commands. It means we are receiving the grace of God which transforms our lives from death to life. And it also means using our transformed minds and wills and affections and bodies for His glory and, as it were, to reinvest what God has poured into us to continue to work to the expansion of the kingdom of God here in this world, that the reign of Christ may be in the hearts of many all around us. Jesus Christ alone can save us. Jesus Christ alone endured the enormous punishment that our sins deserve. He alone lived a perfect life. And he that believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that those who trust in Him, even those who are the greatest of sinners in ourselves, worthy of hell itself, Jesus Christ is a much greater Savior than we could ever be, an enormous sinner. So He's fully able to save us. He's fully able to change us. He's fully able to keep us. He's fully able to equip us to serve Him in His kingdom as His subjects, promoting His rule and His word. But then we can't forget the other parts of this verse. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom. Now that we have some sense of what that kingdom is, the Greek word translated into the English here, receive, is very, very significant. I would draw your attention particularly to it. Literally, this word means to take, to accept, to receive something that is freely given to you. It's to grasp something that's offered to us. You see, God doesn't tell us you have to invent the kingdom of God. God doesn't tell us you have to design the kingdom of God. God doesn't tell us you have to build the kingdom of God. You don't have to defend the kingdom of God. You don't have to organize the kingdom of God. You don't have to run it. You don't have to supply it. God has taken care of the kingdom of God perfectly, but we are to receive it. And we are to receive it as something freely offered to us. Is the kingdom of God free for the taking? Oh no. The kingdom of God is very costly. We could never pay for it. We could never buy it. Jesus Christ, however, paid the price so that we may receive it. Now you see, so many people today, even many who call themselves Christians, do not realize that without the grace of God in our lives, we will not receive it. We are not even interested in it, even for free. There are people who think they can take salvation or leave it. It's totally up to me to decide. If I don't like worshiping God, if I don't like reading the Scriptures, if I don't like the Ten Commandments, I don't have to follow them. God says, you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, or you will never enter it. And we receive that by His grace. He works in us, the Scripture says, both to will that kingdom and to do what we need, His good pleasure. And Psalm 110 says we are willing to receive that kingdom in the day of His power. James says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from our Father. What is receiving the kingdom of God? It's when this spiritual kingdom, its king, its laws, its people, its service becomes reality. It's when we believe in Jesus, when we follow Jesus, when we love Jesus, when we're sorry for our sins, when we know our sins, when we confess our sins and ask Him for forgiveness from our sins. All these things, praising God and thanking Him, that's all kingdom work. That's all the activity that's happening in this kingdom. That is receiving the kingdom of God. But then the very last part of this verse is very, 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 very important. It's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. We have to receive it as a little child. That's the key. Now, let's ask ourselves, how does a child receive something? Well, a very little child receives something very simply. No fanfare, no show, no questions. The little child just puts out their little weak hand and receives. You give them something, they just stretch out their hand. No questions, what is this, mom or dad? Is this any good for me? Where did you get it from? You sure you can afford it? No, they just put out their hand. You put that thing in their hand, they take it, they receive it. It becomes theirs. A little child, a very little child, just trusts that whatever mom and dad give them is good for them. Uncomplicated, simple, trusting manner. This is how we must receive the kingdom, and if not, we will not enter into it. There's no second or third way to receive it. We can't demand the kingdom. We can't earn the kingdom. We can't have the kingdom. We can't fret about it, be anxious about it. None of those things will give it to us. Simply receiving. Receiving it with thankfulness for Him that has done so much that we might have it. This is receiving the kingdom as a little child. My favorite story illustrating this whole point, maybe if you remember nothing today, I'm sure you remember this, if you haven't heard it already. Spurgeon speaks about a Sunday school teacher who took out his pocket watch. Now, a pocket watch, boys and girls, is really something special. It's not like a wristwatch. It's a watch that you have in your vest or your pocket, and it's on a chain, and you open it, and it's usually very pretty, sometimes very expensive. So this Sunday school teacher took out his pocket watch in class, and he said to one of the boys in the class, "I will give this to you, John. Will you have it?" You could imagine if your Sunday school teacher did that in class today, you'd probably think, well, you know, something's not right here. So John just thought about it and wondered what the teacher was doing and didn't say anything. So the teacher went to the next boy. "Henry," he said, "here is my watch. Will you have it?" Well, Henry thought he would be modest. He said, "No, thank you, sir." He didn't want to take the teacher's watch. Why? That wouldn't be right. Well, the teacher went around the room, and one boy after another, same result. But there was one little boy sitting at the end of that class, and he had his eye on that watch everywhere it went, and he was much poorer than the other boys in class. And he really would love to have that watch because he could never dream of having a watch like that himself. So when the teacher said to him, "Here is my watch, Billy, will you have it?" He said, "Thank you very much, sir." He took his watch and put it into his pocket. Well, the other boys were astonished. "Is it his to keep?" they said. Well, the teacher said, "Of course. I offered it to him. He accepted it. It is his." And the one boy said, "If I thought you meant it, I would have taken the watch myself." And each of them said the same. "Well," says Spurgeon, "each one of the boys passed up the watch because they didn't believe the teacher. Billy went home with the watch in his pocket because he believed." Now, many think that receiving the kingdom of God or receiving Christ's congregation is something complicated. It's something mysterious. It's anything but simple. And you can imagine such people on Judgment Day saying, Lord, if I thought you meant it, I would have received it. The Lord will say to them, whosoever did not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. So, dear friend, if you are not saved, if you are not in the kingdom, if you're not under the rule and reign of Christ with joy, ask yourself this question: why? Is it because it was not offered you freely, presented before you weekly, if not daily? Well, the fact is, you must come to terms here and now. You may believe what others tell you about how to receive the kingdom, or you may believe what Jesus says. Receiving the kingdom as a little child, and it's yours. But trying to gain the kingdom some other way, you will not enter therein. Let us pause to sing before our last few thoughts. We'll sing from 235, all stanzas. And this psalter is taken from Psalm 86. And we will sing this psalter standing, please. Lord, my petition heed. Now help me in my need, my Savior be. 235, all stanzas. If you just take a look back in the chapter that we were studying a moment ago, what happened to those people who brought their children and their infants, or these children and these infants, to Jesus? In verse 16 we read, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Very simply, these parents or guardians or friends or whoever they were, they received from Jesus the very thing they sought, that is, his blessing. Is there anyone sitting here this morning who thinks that, or who has any reason to believe whatsoever, that Jesus is less willing to bless today? That if you came to him today, as these people did, whoever they were, do you not think that he is just as ready in the first place to rebuke anyone or anything that gets in your way, and secondly, that he will not receive you into his arms, as it were, and bless you? Could it be, perhaps, that what stands in your way, that the reason that you're stuck in your thinking, is because you insist on the gospel way of salvation being complicated, out of reach, mysterious? In other words, are you insisting in your heart that the kingdom of God cannot be received as a little child? Can't be done. If you read just a few verses past verse 15, you meet the so-called rich young ruler. Now, there was a man who openly declared that he wanted the kingdom of God. He wanted eternal life. And he thought that he was quite far along on the way to that kingdom. He had kept God's commandments from his youth on. So it seemed like he was really close. Just a little bit more and he was in. One more thing, Jesus said. One thing thou lackest. Imagine, boys and girls, if Jesus would say that to you. Just one last thing. And then you have the kingdom. But it turns out that one last thing was his God. It was his idol. It was the thing he cherished the most. And in his case, it was riches. He couldn't bear to part with it. The kingdom of God just didn't measure up What he had in his hands was more valuable to him than what Jesus presented before him. And quite frankly, dear friend, that, if you're not saved, that's your same problem. It isn't that you can't receive the kingdom of God. It isn't some mysterious thing that's out of reach or out of sight. You don't want it. There must be something or some things in your life that you simply value more. Just like this man. Jesus wasn't kidding. He wasn't fooling him. He wasn't deceiving this young man when he said, "One thing you lack, sell that you have, give alms to the poor, follow me, and you shall have treasure." He wasn't steering him around. But Jesus knew that this man loved his treasure more than the kingdom. He pretended to want eternal life, but when push came to shove, he wanted it his way. He wanted his version of life. And Jesus said, "No. No." So why did that man walk away grieved? Was it because Jesus wouldn't have him? Was it because Jesus discouraged him? Was it because Jesus told him to do something that was impossible? Because Jesus described the kingdom as far out of reach? It was none of those things. He simply pointed the man to the thing that he so loved and was unwilling to give up. And if you're sitting here this morning unsaved, it's for the same reason. Jesus said to us this morning, in the plainest words imaginable, that the kingdom of God is to be received. It's something offered freely. And it's received in all simplicity, a childlike way or no way. Is there somebody sitting here this morning who maybe has grown tired of the kind of life this rich young ruler is living? Is there somebody here this morning who is tired of trying to please everybody, trying to live up to God's standards, trying to persuade God by your conscientious efforts that you're a good candidate for the grace of God, and who are getting nowhere in the process? Are you a person who, by doing nice things, hope that He rewards you with the kingdom of heaven? Let me just say one little thing. As a child, receiving the kingdom as a child. Are you there? Has God reduced you to plain, simple receiving? Nothing else. If not, you can't enter the kingdom. And it's not me saying it. It's Jesus Christ Himself saying it. Now you can see, can't you, why the gospel is good news for sinners. But why it's so offensive to people who think highly of themselves. And so till the day that Christ returns, it will be true. Many are called, few are chosen. Many, says Christ, will be on the broad way that leads to destruction. Few there be that enter the gate and walk on the way. And the simple reason is this. People, by nature, do not want the kingdom. And if they want the kingdom, they want it their way. And Christ says, no way but this way. Well, there we have it. That's Christ's word about receiving the kingdom. And my closing question to you is simply this. Will you be like the rich young ruler? Almost there. Very close. Or will you be like Billy, who thanked his teacher for the offer of the watch, put out his hand, received it, owned it, and was richer for it? Amen.